Let's pray together. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you have enabled us even to break bread together and to drink together. We thank you for the fellowship that we can have in the reality that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And we do bless you, Father, for the way that the Lord Jesus came among us and he taught us and he even ate and drank with us. And how we do thank you for this and how it makes us, even in the sweet fellowship that we can have together here, makes us long for the day when we shall eat and drink and see face to face at the wedding banquet of the Lamb. So we pray, our Father, that these studies would hasten our pace heavenward and even enable us to be spurs in the sides of your people so they might race with full force toward the celestial city. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So now in our final home stretch, we find ourselves in the middle of page 53. It says in the middle there, lecture 14, as we've been laboring on the themes of special hermeneutics, having dealt with grammatical interpretation, historical interpretation, and theological interpretation. Now, special hermeneutics, typology last hour. Now, this hour, we come to deal with parables, and then, before we close, prophecy. I'll be moving through this material quickly. I don't think it's as complex as typology or prophecy, so I'll be confident that we'll be able to grasp as we run along. First of all, when we think of a parable then, the definition of a parable, by way of etymology, and we know that can be a dangerous way, but here it's helpful to understand, para and balo makes parable. It means to throw, balo, para, alongside of, to throw alongside of, or to put alongside of. It's placing one thing besides another. There may be a storyline given, and that is to describe some reality we find that is given in, or we could even say here, as the more common demonstration is, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, right? And the earthly. So you throw alongside the story compared to the actual meaning. Now, let's look at it basically, having seen it etymologically. Basically, it's normally defined as a parable drawn from nature or daily life and is designed to illuminate some spiritual truth on the assumption that what is valid in one sphere, that is the sphere of the natural, social, or cultural, is valid in another sphere, that is the spiritual sphere. And the popular definition is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now let's define it descriptively. The story is usually true to the facts of everyday experience in a parable. And where it is not true to everyday experience, there is an element of surprise in it. And this twist may be the critical point of the parable. Examples. In Matthew 20, 9 and 10, the laborers in the marketplace, some went out and labored for 10 hours, another only labored for 1 hour, and the surprise is they all got the same pay. And the theme underscores the generosity of God in that even the first will be last and the last will be first. Generosity in salvation, not dependent upon how much one works, but upon the grace of God the Master. Or Matthew 25. Verse 12, we find the 10 virgins. They were a bit late, a bit tardy, but they were invited to the wedding, no big deal. But the door is bolted shut, and the statement is, because you weren't ready, I say I never knew you. I do not know you. And that is a dangerous thing, which teaches us then the urgent need to be prepared. It's not just some insignificant detail. So we've seen the definition of a parable. Now, secondly, the purposes of parables. Some say that parables are only given to hide truth. And that's mentioned in Mark 4. We'll speak about that later on. Parables, I speak in parables so that ever seeing they may not be understanding, ever hearing they may not be comprehending. But parables have a multiplex purpose in them. Why did Jesus teach in parables? We could say, first of all, to stimulate thinking. There's a presentation of truth abstractly that can seem dull and drab and colorless. But when there's a storyline, it can grab the attention and grip the hearer. An example, if I were to describe to you justification and sanctification by way of the Shorter Catechism, it's profound, it's rich, but it's gray in color. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. I don't want to belittle that definition, but it is gray in color. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. I'm reminded of a parable of sorts that Pastor Martin gave, showing the distinction between justification and sanctification and defining both. He spoke about a man who had an automobile accident. This man was driving along on the road. He was drunken. He first struck a telephone pole, hit a guardrail, killed a pedestrian. He was speeding, and also he had again that alcohol problem. After that took place, when those events happened, this man had legal problems. His problems was he had to pay for a telephone pole, had to pay for a guardrail, a ticket for speeding. He was homicidal in that he had killed an individual, and he was driving while under the influence of alcohol. This man had a ton of legal problems. He also had a ton of personal problems. He had a fractured skull, a broken leg. He was an alcoholic, and his lung was collapsed. There were certain remedies then, if you would liken these legal problems that a Christian has, legal problems before the court of God as the judge, and personal problems in his own person. He's got a bad heart. Notice the remedies. The legal problems, well, the guilt and penalty are taken care of in the halls of justice by way of, all right, the telephone pole is paid off. All right, we repaired the guardrail for you. We got someone to substitute for your life in prison. We got someone to pay off your ticket for speeding and your ticket for driving under the influence of alcohol. All my legal problems are taken care of. Justification in Christ. What about my personal problems? I got a fractured skull. I'm an alcoholic. What else did we say was his... He collapsed lung. In Christ Jesus, we are given a new life. We are given a new heart. The restraint of our old slave-like life, whether it be alcoholism or a slave to sin, that is all taken care of in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, justification is legal problems that are dealt with. Sanctification, personal problems that are dealt with. Now that speaks to you, doesn't it? You can grab hold of that. When Pastor Martin said that, it really enhanced my notion, or certainly for someone who wasn't theological in persuasion. It really helped them to grab a hold of justification and sanctification, as such a plot line can make the listener an active listener as opposed to a passive listener. It can get the cognitive juices of thinking and concluding going, as one could say, parables are like theological story problems. That's why they're so good for our kids, those story problems in math, because they're active and they're applying various things, and so it is in parables. So parables are given to stimulate thinking, first of all. Secondly, also to enhance understanding. They're concrete displays of abstract truths. Again, much like typology, the idea of the lamb and the Egypt deliverance. God used that kind of teaching tool with His people as... Generally speaking, most people are visual learners. And as one Arabian proverb says, he is the best teacher who enables his audience to see with their ears. So parables reveal, uncover, and lay bare. Jesus spoke to the peasant and working class, and they heard him with delight in those passages. His words registered with authority. He had eye-to-eye attention of the common man. He used parables. So they enhance understanding, but thirdly, they also aid in memory. Parables give meaningful associations. Sometimes without such teaching tools, much is forgotten. One man said, they will forget our outlines, but they will not forget our sermon illustrations, for they will stick for a long time. Spurgeon said that. But Spurgeon said, listening to a sermon is like a little boy running through a farmer's field. And when he runs through, there are certain things that are stick to his cuffs. That's little burrs that stick to his cuffs that he can't shake off. And so, too, that's what he says sermon illustrations are to our sermons. God's people don't shake them off. Parables. Letter D. To evoke a response. Parables strike for a personal verdict. In Mark 4 and Matthew 13, Jesus ends his parables by saying, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that word hear means do. You can't just listen passively to a parable. It's not only do you comprehend what I'm saying? Parables call you to take a stand for or against. They bring conviction to individuals. They bring about an embracing by faith. They persuade to live accordingly. So parables are exhortational summons as opposed to merely informational instruction. We find in Luke 15, as we'll see a little later, the elder brother and the parable of the prodigal son. The elder brother stands there with his arms crossed. How can it be that you would let him come in? You see, if you are a proud bystander, it stings you, and it calls you to repentance, like we find taking place there in Luke 15 with the Pharisees who were criticizing Christ for eating with tax collectors and sinners. But letter E also, it is true, parables were used to judicially veil the truth. As in Matthew 13:10 through 15, there is a statement that they shall be ever hearing, but not understanding, ever seeing, but not comprehending, as he spoke to them in enigmas. So at that time, simultaneously, there was merciful revelation going to one group, whereas another group was being judicially blinded, those parables of the kingdom, such as the sower, that they couldn't understand what it meant. So many parables, we'll see, have this two-age structure. This age, a secretive power, and the age to come, a great catastrophic power that is coming. The hiddenness of the kingdom, which comes lowly as a carpenter walking in the fields, but in the end it will come glorious as a king returning with a sword and with his legions. The lowliness and the glory to come. So that those are then basically the purposes of parables. Now let's go to the history of parabolic interpretation and three major views. We've talked about the history of hermeneutics in general, and the history of typological interpretation swung like a pendulum. Now also the history of parabolic interpretation. The first view that's demonstrated in history is one common to us called the allegorical approach. It's likened to two lines laying alongside of each other, as there are two levels, one might say the earthly level and the heavenly level. Again, like this, it could be depicted. This is interpreting as the Greek myths were interpreted, as Philo interpreted, as the church fathers interpreted. Notice Augustine and his fantastic interpretation of the Good Samaritan. Augustine says this, to arrive at the deeper spiritual sense, I'm sorry, this is Origen. Origen allegorized the parable, and the result was the following. This comes from Stein's book called Method and Message of Jesus. This is Origen. Who is the man going down to Jericho? Well, it's Adam, clearly. Jerusalem, from which he was going? Paradise. Jericho? This world. The robbers? Those hostile influences and enemies of man, such as the thieves and murderers mentioned by Jesus in John 10:8. The wounds? Disobedience of sins. The priest? That was the law, which could not do any good for him but pass by. The Levite? The prophets. The Good Samaritan? Well, of course, that was Christ. The beast? The donkey, the body of Christ. The inn? Was the church. The two denarii? the knowledge of the Father and the Son, the innkeeper, the angels in charge of the church, and the return of the Good Samaritan, the second coming of Christ. Now one could really get a blessing out of that. Notice later on Augustine's interpretation, as he allegorized the parable in an even more fantastic way. And here are the results of his exegesis. The man going down to Jericho, he was Adam. Jerusalem, from which he was going, the city of heavenly peace. Jericho, the moon, which signifies our immortality. The robbers, the devil and his angels, stripping him, taking away his immortality, beating him, persuading him to sin, leaving him half dead due to sin. He was dead spiritually, but half alive due to the knowledge of God. The priesthood of the Old Testament law, the Levite, the ministry of the prophets, he's following in line here with the tradition of origin. The Good Samaritan, well, Christ, binding of the wounds, the restraint of sin, oil, the comforting of good hope. So he's going into more details. Wine, exhortation to spirited work. You see how I italicize spirited. Beast, the body of Christ. The inn, well, that's the church. The two denarii. Now, here Augustine is not dogmatic. He says two commandments of love. The innkeeper, the Apostle Paul, and the return of the Good Samaritan, the resurrection of Christ. Now this, though it's somewhat fantastic, it's mild in comparison to some renditions of the Good Samaritan. So that's the church fathers and the allegorical approach. The fathers saw significance rooted in every detail. Every detail was purposefully implanted there with an assumed reason, and we are to discover it. That was their standard that they worked by. Next, as we consider the allegorical approach, we move to Theodore of Mopsuestia, who was responding to that, and Chrysostom, and they said, in interpreting parables, be not overly concerned with the details. As again, the Antioch school was more sober-minded, but they fell out of favor, ignored by the Roman Western Church. During the Reformation, in dealing with the allegorical approach, Luther said allegorizers were clerical jugglers doing monkey tricks whose exegesis is more worthless than dirt. And Calvin commented on the unjust steward as he brings a sober perspective. You know, you think of the unjust steward and how that could be abused. Here's a man who goes off and by way of extortion, he takes away money from the master by reducing the bill so he'll have friends throughout the community before he loses his job. Calvin says, here it is obvious that if we were to attempt to find a meaning for every minute circumstance, we would act absurdly. To make donations out of what belongs to another man, it should be donations, by the way, men, donations out of what belongs to another man is an action which is very far from deserving applause. Who would patiently endure that an unprincipled villain should rob him of his property and give it away according to his own fancy? It were indeed the grossest stupidity, if that may who beheld a portion of the substance taken away should commend a person who stole the remainder of it and bestowed it on others. But Christ only meant what he adds a little afterwards, that ungodly and worldly men are more industrious and skillful in conducting the affairs of this fading life than the children of God are anxious to obtain the heavenly eternal life, or careful to make it the subject of their study and their meditation. That's a pith. But we can't take every element of it and apply it in the spiritual realm. And then in the post-Reformation, though the Reformation made good movements, unfortunately, the successors of the Reformation did not follow the sound hermeneutical lead, as, for instance, Trench, who wrote a book in 1841, reverted back to an approach much like Origen and Luther. That brings us then to the second approach, which is the single point approach, which can be illustrated this way. Adolf Ulliker, in 1888, wrote a book called The Parables of Jesus in Two Volumes. Not all of this was his invention, but his work was a watershed work. He said, parables and similitudes are not allegories. He argued that only one point of comparison is between the earthly and the heavenly, as it were. The details are not significant at all. For example, in the Good Samaritan, the two denarii might just as well have been three or four denarii. The issue is he gave some money. Oil and wine are void of any significance. They are only added to provide color to the story. The parable's single point is right here. Who's my neighbor? And it's right at that point is where the application and the significance is found. This is a helpful perspective, leading us in the right direction, of course. For example, if I said, like Robert Paul Martin said, saving faith is like a man who sees a tightrope walker crossing Niagara Falls with a wheelbarrow. You've heard of Blondin? There was a rope stretched across Niagara Falls, and he went across back and forth with a wheelbarrow, and he said, do you believe I can do this? And everybody says, oh yeah, we believe it, we believe it. Well, then climb in. And all of a sudden, nobody believed, because they weren't going to entrust themselves to Blondin's skill and ability. Well, you say, believing in Christ is like believing in Blondin in such a way that you get into the wheelbarrow. You rest the full weight of your soul on the work of Christ. That's a good parable, isn't it? But you could also change the imagery to be Blondin, maybe he rode a bike across. He says, come on, sit in the handlebars. Come across. The wheelbarrow, the bike, really isn't the significant issue. It's that there's danger and you entrust yourself to the skill of the one, whether he be Blondin or Christ. So don't get bogged in the details. There were weaknesses to this approach, though. This approach degenerated into teachings on general moral truths, as Ulliker was a liberal theologian. Basically, moral platitudes were taught, but admittedly there were some, like Jeremias and Dodd, who were liberals in themselves, who went beyond the mere moral platitudes. But theirs was really an overreaction against the former allegorical emphasis, as they denied any allegorical elements whatsoever with this single-point approach. But, you know, Jesus did somewhat make some cross-references concerning various elements, as you think of the parable of the sower. Even the idea of, some say, it's only the hiddenness of the kingdom. It's only the eschatological harvest and nothing else that is being spoken about. We'll talk later how this misses something, as oftentimes they miss or scoff at themes of rich hearing in the parable of the sower. How are you hearing the word of God? And the perseverance to 30, 60, and 100-fold living. That leads us then, having seen the allegorical approach and the single-point approach, to what could be called the extended analogy approach. This is typified for you there in the little drawing on the top of page 56. Philip Barton Payne said metaphor is a model for the interpretation of parables. He defines a parable as an extended metaphor, as there is a main point, a focal point, which is crucial to discover. Again, as you can put an X on your own drawing, there's one point where there is perfect unity between the storyline and the primary meaning. The focal point is determined by the context and the original setting, which that setting is called the Sitzum Leben. The same method was observed by the Puritans in Warfield, but they didn't get as much press as, say, Philip Barton Payne did. But that book came out in 75. And once the focal point and main theme and central thrust is discovered, then details have relevance, as those details buttress and emanate from the main point, implications. Details are part of the apparatus that conveys the central theme. So once you find the main point, you can see areas of very great analogy and then more extended analogy. Close, details, still buttress and emanate from this central point instead of this one for one or the only single point. Notice the method of Jesus' interpretation of his own parables. Turn with me to Matthew 13. Jesus wasn't a one-point man, and he wasn't an allegorical man, but I think he was an extended analogy man in his approaching his own parables. We know the parable of the wheat and the tares, as there is the wheat which is sown by the master and the owner, and the tares sown by the enemy. And then we find that there is a harvest later on. Notice the interpretation Jesus gives of this parable in Matthew 13, beginning at verse 37. The one who sows the seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares, they are the sons of the evil one. What is Jesus doing? One might say there's a degree of allegorical dimension here, isn't there? There are many, many parallels, many offshoots here. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered in and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. For the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out his kingdom as stumbling blocks and light. Well, we find here that the pith center focal point is the intermingled nature of the present kingdom. But all of these details enhance that element. It's not that that's all you look at, but there are the details. And you can even preach on some of these details along the way. The way that the enemy does actually sow seed, and how is that seed sown in our lives, and the way of the delay of this coming. So there are some allegorical elements undeniably in there. Notice also in the parable of the sower, the same is true in verses 17 through 23. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not hear it. Hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away. That's what it meant. The crows, the blackbirds, were the devil. And the one on whom the seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word. And immediately he receives it with joy, as that rocky soil is like a man. The thorny soil is like a different man's hearing. And the good soil is like a fourth man's hearing. There are certain allegorical type elements. Now, the primary focal point is the present and partial success of the kingdom. Don't expect that as I come spreading seed, that everyone is going to grab onto it. Many people are turning away from me. Don't let that stumble you. Because some seed is sown on the bad soil. And the enemy is going to come and snatch it right away. But in the end, there will be a glorious harvest, 30, 60, and 100-fold. That's the main theme, redemptive history. This age, the hiddenness of the kingdom. That age, the explosive glory of the kingdom. Don't stumble just because I'm like a humble sower. But there are other elements, too, that emanate from this, such as, how are you hearing the word of God? Are you like a stony ground hearer? Or are you like a thorny ground hearer? Or are you a good hearer or a roadway hearer? Some people would scoff at someone having four sermons that focus on one of the hearers because Eulacher's approach said, no, 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 you can't allegorize like that. There's only one point. It's the present hidden nature and the future glorious displayed nature. But that doesn't really match with the hermeneutic of Christ, does it? So it's not an allegory of the Christian life, but there are elements there that are very important as they emanate from that main theme. So you see the difference in these three approaches. And you see how important it is to grasp the character there. Let's then go to the principles then for interpreting parables. And we'll go through this quickly. First of all, seek the one main point of the parable. And often this is laid bare by the context. There are oftentimes contextual clues as we look maybe for words that are repeated again and again. an element of surprise or stress, like the Good Samaritan. We see the context helps us. The lawyer says, "Who is my neighbor?" in 10:29, and then maybe it's 10:9. But later on, at the end of the parable, Jesus says, "Who proved to be a neighbor?" So we see that the Lord really interprets His own parable by giving that as the focal point of the theme. Or the idea of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. If you look in that passage in Luke chapter 15, you find that this trio of parables is launched because there are these Pharisees who are cross-armed as the tax collectors and sinners were coming near Christ like fruit flies to an aging banana. They love to be by Christ. And the Pharisees couldn't understand why Christ would intermingle with them as they began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And here go, three parables. With that context, as there is this contrast of the joy of God when sinners come to truth, versus the grumbling of the self-righteous hypocrites. And again, it's that elder brother in 15:29 that is really the stinging slap in the face of all these parables. As the elder brother, you're nauseous when you read this. "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, yet you never even gave to me a kid that I might be merry with my friends." And if any Pharisee was listening, the dagger would be grabbed by himself and put through his own heart in shame because of Christ's using these parables in this context. So we see then, number two, as we look about seeking the main point, state it as briefly as possible and try to relate the details of the parable to the focal point in terms of how they support that point, how they fill out that point, expand and illustrate and enhance that main point, and use sensible restraint. This is the anchor, so you don't go drifting away into some strange application. You stay within a reasonable radius of that focal point in the applications you would draw out of it as they emanate from that theme. Secondly, understand the story's meaning for the first century hearers. There's that phrase, the sitzim leben, the original context. What response did a certain detail or theme evoke in the first century hearers? That should be our response. For instance, in our day, a Samaritan. What's a Samaritan like in our day? Well, Samaritan's a good person, right? You name in Dayton, Ohio, there's a hospital called Good Samaritan Hospital. Because Samaritans are noble individuals. But back in those days, Samaritan was a dog, fit only to be trampled on. And we have to understand this theme. A Samaritan wasn't a Christ-like man of compassion in those days. When they wanted to assault Jesus and mock him, they said he was a Samaritan and had a demon. We need to make sure that people understand the revulsion in such an occasion. A widow loses her coin. We have to understand what the plight of a widow is. And if a widow has 10 coins, some widow had no coins. So she had 10 and she lost one. That's one-tenth of her estate. She's got nothing else. And of course, she's going to look for it with all of her might because she has no hope of finding income to replace that other coin. What about the role of a servant in a household? He was no mere floor mopper in Matthew 24. He was an administrator of the household. They should know that. Or the interpretation of the mustard seed parable in Matthew 13. Some interpret it and say, "This plant grew up to be like a tree and birds nestled into it." That is referring to the monstrous growth of the church to become an apostate church. And no, everybody knew that a mustard seed commonly grew to be enormous in size, big enough for birds to find refuge in. And therefore, Jesus wasn't saying that's monstrous, ugly, gruesome growth. It's natural growth, and so shall the kingdom expand. It's not referring to negative growth, it's positive growth. Or the unjust judge who was nagged by the woman. It's a lot different than our judicial system. You have to explain to them what it was like. And also, never conclude the modern meaning until you've determined the ancient meaning. like Matthew 25, we said earlier, one was given one talent, another two talents, and another five talents. A talent that then was not an ability to play the piano or to speak or to throw a ball. It was referring to an increment of weight of gold. Also, soberly meditate on the contemporary significance of the focal point and the paradigmatic nature of the surrounding elements. That's what it meant back then. What does it mean to us now? Letter C, then, compare the parable. Compare it with other parables in other places, the parable in the Old Testament as well. But be careful, in Mark 4, the parable of the lampstand has a different theme than Matthew 13, the parable of the lampstand. You have to be careful, what is the context, because where is Christ using it? He may have spoken a parable in two places and emphasizing different themes. Letter D, beware of indiscriminately making parables proof texts for doctrines. Generally, parables illustrate truths that are stated elsewhere. An example of errors would be, say, the parable of the unmerciful servant. Socinius argued that we need no mediator between God and man. We can go to God ourselves because the servant who owed so much, he went right to the master and pled personally that he might have mercy on him. He didn't need a mediator, so neither do we. There's a doctrine on the basis of that parable. Nonsense. Parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. Some say, there you have it. Let the wheat grow up with the tares. No church discipline. How can it be that churches would be so cruel as to try to pull out the weeds? They might damage some of the wheat. What's wrong with that? The field is the world, not the church. Also, we find the two sons. One was told by his daddy to do it. He said, okay, Dad, but he didn't do it. The other was told to obey. He said, no way, Dad, but he went out and did it. We find that the first son, his life was characterized by lip service only and disobedience. But he was still a son, wasn't he? He was still a son. So the parable says, so that if I just give lip service, okay, then I'll do it, but I never do it, I'm still a son. And we can't think that one's salvation is undermined by their disobedience, characteristically in their lives. Or the parable of the vineyard and the laborers. As they're told not to argue, you each get a day's wages, and one paid a day's wages for 1 hour's work, and one a day's wages for 10 hours' work. Don't complain about it. Well, some would say, this is a paradigm for us that it's ungodly to aggressively negotiate a labor contract. We should trust in God regardless of the wage He'll provide. See, that's not what the parable is saying. Fifthly, comprehend the common parabolic theme. That is the mystery of the kingdom. That theme is throughout many parables, especially in Mark 4 and Matthew 13. The kingdom that has come finally in apocalyptic power has in fact entered the world in advance in a hidden form under a bushel basket. The lampstand day hasn't happened, so it's brought up in a lampstand for everybody to see it. It's still under a bushel basket. It's secretively working among men, and books like Ladge, The Presence of the Future, and Ritterboss's The Coming of the Kingdom are very helpful in displaying that. So that's the interpretation of parables. Any comments or questions on that? Some of the pitfalls and the basic perspectives. I think these can be very helpful in liberating us and focal point working out from that.
You will find, I have found anyway, that people do have a tendency to take things that are used elsewhere in Scripture in an attempt to, with a good motive, compare Scripture with Scripture and conclude that, well, often when you see birds, for instance, there's a negative connotation, and maybe some judgment and so forth. So when you see the birds in the mustard tree, it automatically has to be bad.
Right.
And do that. And I find that's a difficulty.
It's an oversimplification, oftentimes, of biblical symbolism. Well, let's go with the final stretch then into the issue of prophecy. And I think this will be very interesting. to go into prophecy. This is the last area of special hermeneutics. We've got typology, parables, and prophecy. And really, this is like going into a whole new field when you think of interpreting. A whole new kind of crop that we have to deal with. And we have to find out how to handle and how to harvest truth from this new field, prophecy. When we think of prophecy, we're talking about, by way of introduction, the mastering of prophecy is like mastering golf. You can have a clinical and classroom study, but that doesn't make you a capable player. You can read Golf Magazine until you are red in the eyes, and it may not help your chipping game at all. The student must develop a feel and a sense by an on-the-course practice and experience, and so with prophecy, we must spend one's time out on the biblical fairways to really get an understanding and use it. However, what we can do here is work on some fundamentals and get the general kinks out. So I give you some principles that I think will be helpful, that other men have given that will be helpful, and hopefully it will assist you as you're out there dealing with particular quandaries and difficulties. First of all, let's give an identification of prophecy. Prophecy in general, Berkhoff says, may simply be defined as the proclamation of that which God has revealed. The prophet receives special revelations from God, and in turn he conveyed them to people. Now there are various dimensions of this, two dimensions mainly. You've heard of the forthtelling dimension of prophecy, the moral and ethical exhortation. See, prophecy doesn't always talk about the future. Prophecy explains the past sometimes. For instance, in Hosea, Hosea brings a prophetic lawsuit against Israel, why God is angry. Because in the past, you broke covenant here, here, and here. That was prophecy. Also, there is an elucidation of the present. Jeremiah critiques the Babylonian crisis. You see those Chaldeans around us? You know why they're here? I'll tell you why they're here. And I'll tell you the very purpose for which God brought them. He wasn't talking about the future. He was telling about the now and the reason in many of his prophecies. But also, not only the foretelling dimension, but the forthtelling dimension, that of predictive declaration. Sometimes the prophet doesn't tell the past and the present, but he discloses what's going to happen in the future, like Daniel's metallic man in Daniel chapter 2, which shows Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. He's telling about the distant future. That is what we're going to focus in upon. Predictive prophecy in particular. And let me give a definition of that. That mode of divine revelation whereby the Spirit of God so moves a man to predictively foretell the coming of future events through the means of oral declaration, as we find in Isaiah 37, Isaiah tells Hezekiah, let me tell you what God is going to do to the king of Assyria. He's going to put a hook in his nose. I know he's surrounding the city, but he's going to drag him back to his home. Jonah orally declares to Nineveh, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. But the prophet doesn't only speak orally about the future, sometimes there's dramatic presentation. Ezekiel 4. Old Ezekiel sets up this brick and it's a model. It's drama as the people watch, setting siege works against the brick. Well, he was showing dramatically. Or in Jeremiah 19, Jeremiah smashes the pottery. In Jeremiah 13, that ruined loincloth that he struck in a rock off at a distance and now it's ruined, was a dramatic way of prophesying what would take place in the future. Or there's also written documentation, such as in Revelation 1:11, write on a scroll what you see. Let me bring distinctions now. Distinctions concerning predictive prophecy as related to history. Because prophecy speaks about history. First of all, prophecy is not history written after the event. Who tries to say prophecy is history written after the event? Anyone? Liberals do. And why do they say prophecy is history written afterwards? How could it be that they would speak about something to take place in the future? It is not rational. They are anti-supernatural. For example, Isaiah 40-66. Why is there a Dudo and a Trito Isaiah? Well, Isaiah 40-66 speaks very clearly about the restoration. And again, we've said before, the fall was in 586. Oh, boy, we're way back here for Isaiah. Isaiah was way back here. There was the fall, and then Cyrus came around in the, say, 530, something like that. And how in the world, back in the 700s, can you speak about someone coming in 530? That's an impossibility, really. It was Deutero-Isaiah or Trito-Isaiah who wrote here, and he was reflectively looking back to what had already occurred, or Daniel 7-12, all those detailed prophecies that speak about Grecian history. Certainly it was written during the era of the Maccabees here, looking back, because that's what they say prophecy is in the Bible. But we say no. Prophecy is not history written after the event. Secondly, prophecy is not simply history written beforehand either. It's not merely a matter of Isaiah here standing and giving a play-by-play account of what is going to take place earlier on. Notice the graph and the chart that's here. Prophecy does not give us a complete picture of an event, as does a historian's account. If that chart there that you see, these are all events of history, and only the darkened X's are the ones that prophecy actually is speaking about. See, the prophet only writes about selected elements of what's going to take place. Let's say that this is a story about the L.A., something happening in Los Angeles, all right? And someone says this, all right, I'm going to tell you about something that's going to happen in the future. There will be fires and there will be looting. Fires looting people out of their homes. But you don't know all of the details. You may ask the question, well, what happened there? Was there an earthquake? Is it speaking of an earthquake that is to come? Well, in reality, what that prophet, one might say, was speaking about was the Rodney King trial and the racial tensions. But you didn't know fully everything that was going on because there were only details about fires, looting, and people put out of their homes. So when a prophecy comes, you don't know everything. There's just certain elements that you're aware of, even selective elements. There's something known and something that is unknown. So the point is, prophecy is not simply history written beforehand so that you know exactly what's going to take place. Number two, often historical elements are described even in figurative as opposed to literal terms. Notice I have one solid X and the next is an asterisk X. So even if it would have talked about fires, you know, maybe it would be just a figurative description of a fire, or looting, maybe a figurative description of looting as opposed to saying, oh, I see four white men going into a house and they pick out, yes, it's a mink stole, and then it's a, the family pictures and also a wallet. You know, it may be something more vague, the idea of, who knows, an animal going into a house. The point is, it's a figurative description. For example, in Matthew chapter 4, please turn there with me to Matthew chapter 4. Notice the figurative character of this prophecy of something that will take place in the future. It says, now when he heard that John had been taken away into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Talking about Jesus. On leaving Nazareth, Jesus came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken to Isaiah the prophet, saying, Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, by the way of the Jordan, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. So we find that Isaiah didn't describe a 5'7", 165-pound carpenter walking up there. He spoke about a light. Now, it wasn't literal, because no lamp ever came. No enormous torch came. It was Jesus, a man, preaching truth, as it was figuratively prophesied. See, there were asterisk X's. They were prophesied. When the fulfillment comes, you can look back and say, I see what he was saying there. So, having looked at, then, the identification of prophecy, let's go on to selective issues related to prophetic interpretation. Any comments there? Any comments there? Did you see what I'm driving at? All right, let's go to selective issues then. Selective issues related to prophetic interpretation. First of all, literalizing versus spiritualizing. There are certain naive catchphrases to discount, say, amillennialism. Like, oh, they spiritualize a text. We've said this before. The dispensationalists supposedly are those who take the scriptures literally. And they may contend that the temple and sacrifices, they will be restored. And literal Judah and Israel, they as well will be literally restored here in Palestine. And we've supposedly, see, this is taking place now in the Middle East. We can say that, first of all, the idea of saying we spiritualize is an ambiguous accusation, because what does that mean? What does that mean, spiritualize? Does that mean we see figurative elements? Does that mean that we see mystical elements? Does it mean we're allegorical? Does it mean we're typological? Does it mean we recognize poetry? Does it mean we are committed to a deeper meaning? I mean, some of those words are good. Some of those elements are legit. And basically, no one is a strict literalist. Consider examples. Cyrus, in Isaiah 44:28 and 45:1, is described as a man. But in Isaiah 46:1, he's depicted as a bird of prey coming from the east. Well, he wasn't an eagle. He was a man. So you have to take that passage, at least, a bird of prey, and interpret it figuratively. Because it's Cyrus. You have to spiritualize, as they might say, that passage, to be sane. Also, Christ in Isaiah 11:1 is the shoot from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Well, that's using horticultural terminology to describe a man who came. We saw Isaiah 9:1 and 2 above, Christ the light to those in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Also, Isaiah 53:7, it says, as a sheep before the shearers, he did not open his mouth, or was dumb. But we know on the cross, Christ did open his mouth. He spoke the seven words from the cross. So there's a degree of figurative character there in his dumbness or in his keeping silent. Also, Malachi 4, verse 5, Elijah the prophet will be sent, but Jesus identifies him as John the Baptist. It was a metaphor. He came in the likeness of Elijah the prophet. And Exodus 3:8, God said he would go into a land flowing with milk and with honey. But that was a bit hyperbolic. The rivers had H2O in them, and not milk or honey. Ram says this, further, some Old Testament passages represent ideal pictures. For example, Zechariah 14, Jerusalem is exalted to the top of the mountain. The surrounding mountainous country is made a plain, and two great rivers pour out of Jerusalem, one going east, another going west. A strict literal interpretation of this passage fails to reach the spiritual vision of it. Prophecies involving horses or chariots or camels are dealing with a basic theme of transportation. Prophecies speaking of spears, shields, are speaking about armaments. I think maybe he backs himself into too tight a corner here, but basically I think this is sound. the prophets about. So the question is not if there is figurative language used in prophecy, but rather prophecy, but rather when is it used? And this needs to be determined by hermeneutical and theological considerations. Any comments or questions there? Have you encountered that yourselves?
My growing up here, growing up very literalistic. Very whether you can understand it or not, every word is scriptural, literally.
Did we talk in this class about the man over at Baptist College named Van Horn, who was booted out of the school basically because he wrote a paper that said in Revelation the gates which will be as pearls, the gates would be pearls. And he made the statement that would be an enormous pearl. It's not really going to be a pearl, he's saying. It's just speaking of the very rich, luxurious, and glorious character of the city itself. It's not going to be that pearls are 10 feet high, large enough for men to actually go through. Well, it was for things like that, because he wasn't towing the literal line. They were saying he's liberalizing the text. Now, I think it's possibly that he possibly had more problems than that. But simply something like hermeneutically seeing prophetic symbolism wouldn't be a problem with us at all. We wouldn't say that's liberalism. And even the idea of some other things that he said. I think a lot of it was because it wasn't this strict literal line. And there was a pastor who wrote letters and said, this guy isn't holding the literal line and therefore he must be liberal, because he's not believing in the promises of the word. And he was put out of the college. So it's alive and it's well. Here's a lab study on a particular text. Consider Isaiah 65 and verse 20. This is somewhat of a crux text in eschatology. Please turn there with me to Exodus, Isaiah 65 and verse 20. Here's a striking passage about, it says, beginning at verse 17, behold, I will create the new heavens and the new earth. I will create Jerusalem in verse 18, rejoicing in Jerusalem. And then in this description it says, the voice of weeping and crying in verse 20, there shall not be heard. Now notice verse 20. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. What's the problem here? Paul? Yes, yes. And even the idea that this is talking about, maybe more importantly, I mean, that's right, Paul. That's even worse than I was going to say. But
I was there.
Even more importantly, timeline of history looks like this. Christ, his ascension, his return, tribulation, so says the pre-trib person. Well, he returned up here this far, right? And then he returns, and then there's a millennium, right? And then we go to the new heavens plus earth, right? And supposedly this is a description of the millennium because people are dying here, right? So it couldn't be the new heavens. But what does the text say? Verse 17, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. My eschatology looks like this. He returns, and there's new heavens plus earth. And this is somebody's imagination. There is no period like that millennium. And I'm saying this is describing new heavens and new earth. But you say, look, Pastor Chansky, somebody's dying in this description of the new heavens and the new earth. Well, listen to how Huckema deals with this issue of death and the figurative language that's used. What indication is there in this passage that Isaiah shifts from a description of the final state to a description of the millennium? Because that's the view you have to take. Because obviously he's talking about new heavens and new earth, and now he shifts back in 20, and then he's going to shift back again. which is really the bouncing back and forth that we see in dispensationalism. Dispensationalists reply, look at verse 20. Since death is mentioned in this verse, this cannot be a description of the final new earth, but must apply to the millennium, because they're literally taking this death principle. Well, Hukama says, we must admit that this is a difficult text to interpret. Is Isaiah telling us here that there will be death on the new earth? In my judgment, this cannot be his meaning in light of what has been said in verse 19. No more shall it be heard in Jerusalem the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Can one imagine a death not accompanied by weeping? It is significant that in 25:8, Isaiah clearly predicts that there will be death not accompanied by weeping. There will be no death for the people of God in the final state, trying in this prediction with the promise that there will be no tears. He, the Lord of hosts, will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Okay, so there can't be death in the new heavens and the new earth. What in the world is going on here in 65:20? In light of the foregoing, Hukama says, I conclude that Isaiah in verse 20 of chapter 65 is picturing in figurative terms the fact that the inhabitants of the new earth will live incalculably long lives. In the first two classes of the verse, he tells us that on this new earth there will be no infant mortality, and that older people will not die before they have completed their tasks. In other words, they will not be snatched away prematurely, as is often the case on this present earth. The third clause I would render, as does the NIV, he who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth, since the word translated sinner in the last clause means someone who misses the mark. I would again prefer the NIV rendering, he who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. It is not implied that there will be anyone on the new earth who will fail to attain 100 years. Supporting this interpretation of verse 20 are the words of verse 22, for like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall enjoy the work of their hands. So the bottom line of what he's saying is, they shall, if anyone dies at 100, they'll be considered accursed. It's a figurative way of saying, in the new heavens and the earth, people are going to live a long, 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 long time. And if somebody would die at 100, it'd be as if they were accursed. It's a figurative way of describing the tremendous length of life in the new heavens and the new earth. Basically, it's a form in figurative terms of describing immortality. So this describes in figurative terms not the millennium, but the final state in the new heavens and the new earth. So we don't have to say new heavens and new earth, millennium, new heavens and new earth again. It's just figurative language describing long life. And we don't have to get bogged with the actual literal details. Any comments on that? Any questions? Any input?
Verse 17 is
I will create a new heavens and a new earth.
Right.
Yes.
So you're saying that the.
But he says, but for instance, he says in 18, I will create Jerusalem for rejoicing. Well, that's somewhat figurative, though. Because you go again to the check and balance of all this, which is Revelation 21, and what's coming down out of heaven? Jerusalem as a bride. But what is Jerusalem? Is it the piece of real estate on Zion? No, it's the bride. It's Christ. It consists of the saints. So there's figurative language there as well. So there's literal, figurative, and prophecy is full of, again, this italicized kind of thing. Figurative language. Consider letter B now. The prophets often clothe their thoughts in forms derived from the dispensation to which they belonged. When forms of life have undergone radical changes, no more can be expected than the future realization of the central idea. For example, In Ezekiel 38 and 39, there is a description, it's also in Revelation 20, verse 8, by the way, there's a description of a great coming battle between Gog and Magog. And in that battle, there will be horses, 38:15, swords, 38:21, bows and arrows, 39:3. Now, the central idea is really what's at stake. There's going to be a gruesome and grisly conflict leading up to the final judgment. And there's spiritual implications to this as well, but we don't want to get bogged down with the details of the reverting back to the pioneer days of having horses and swords and bows and arrows. We don't really believe that we're going to revert back to medieval tools of war. Because what the prophet is doing is, he is clothing the theme in words and in terminology which is understandable to his own contemporaries. Let me describe to you conflict, Dave, if we're wearing sandals and robes. Horses, bows and arrows, and swords. Now, the conflict may have something else. I mean, some people say, it's nuclear warheads and bullets and hand grenades. I don't know that we have to get that specific, but the issue is conflict and great disaster and hardship taking place as there is a conflict. That's the main theme. Let me give another example of this idea of clothing themes in contemporary ideas. Please turn with me to Acts 15. By the way, I believe that that Gog and Magog conflict is referring to a spiritual conflict when, as it speaks of in Revelation 20 and verse 8, the people of God, the church of God, the camp of God's people shall be surrounded by their enemies. Persecution. You know, and I'm not saying that the present White House is necessarily bringing us within the next 6 years, because at the end of this administration, I believe there's going to be the end. What I'm saying is, you know, could it not be? Government policy is starting to mount against the things of God and the things of Christianity. And we could find ourselves, brethren, isolated. We could find ourselves surrounded. And we could find ourselves being persecuted in a way so severe that our blood can and may be required of us by the godlessness, governmentally speaking and socially speaking, in our day and our age. Now, we don't see any swords. We don't see any horses. We don't see any bows and arrows. But we see great conflict and bloodshed taking place, and spiritual warfare. You see what I'm saying? How clothing it in the ideas of the contemporaries. Also, we find in Acts chapter 15, verses 15 through 17. Here we are at the Jerusalem Council. All these Gentiles are coming into the church. Here goes the neighborhood. People are saying there in the first century. And Simon stands up. And he says, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. Well, that's a prophecy from Amos. Amos is prophesying in Amos 9 about the fall that'll take place, the fall that took place in 722 in the north, and the fall in 586. David's tent, what happened to it? The poles were pulled out, the tent pegs, it collapsed. But the prophet said, I will rebuild David's tent. The tent will be re-erected again. And one might say that refers to the restoration when they came back at the decree of Cyrus. The tent came up again. But the more ultimate fulfillment of that, says Peter, was when Christ came and there was the restoration and the Gentiles came in. The theme that was referred to during the time of Amos, there was a great fall, but we shall be restored back to our great prosperity of the past. But Peter says, that central theme of great prosperity was depicted in the terminology of the tent of David rising up, the people of Israel didn't realize the more complex idea of new covenant, nations coming in, but all the central theme was talking about was the fact that God's people will again reach great prosperity, and the tent pegs will spread out to never before experienced distances. As Peter is saying, this is the fulfillment of that. That's the central idea that the prophet was talking about. And also, the influx of the Gentiles versus the theocratic nation alone. So you see, the church is prospering is the fulfillment of that. Also, the great example of Ezekiel 40 through 48, that detailed description of the rebuilt temple. Is that a literal description of the temple that is to be built during the millennial age in Jerusalem here? You know, now there is the Wailing Wall, that's all that's left. And sometime in the future, maybe the 90s, maybe in the year 2010, that temple is going to be rebuilt according to those specifications. No, I don't believe that's the case. Notice what Hukkamah says. Ezekiel gives no indication in these chapters that he is describing something which is to happen during a millennium preceding the final state. An interpretation of these chapters, which is in agreement with New Testament teaching, and which avoids the absurdity of positing the need for memorial animal sacrifices in the millennium, understands Ezekiel to be describing here the glorious future of the people of God in the age to come in terms which the Jews of that day would understand. Since their worship, previous to their captivity, had been centered in the Jerusalem temple, it is understandable that Ezekiel describes their future blessedness by picturing a temple and its sacrifices. You see how that's their terminology. That's their mode of understanding. It is understandable that he describes it with a temple and its sacrifices. The details about temple and sacrifices are to be understood not literally, but figuratively. The closing chapters of the book of Revelation, in fact, echo Ezekiel's vision. In Revelation 22, read about the counterpart of the river which Ezekiel saw issuing out of the temple, the leaves which were for healing. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God of the Lamb through the middle of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That's a quote from Revelation. What we have in Ezekiel 40-48, therefore, is not a description of the millennium, but a picture of the final state of the new earth, in terms of the religious symbolism which Ezekiel and his readers were familiar. To make it real simple, if Austin, the guy, he's like a dolphin in the water. He loves to swim. You can't get him out of the water in the summer. My son Austin is 5. If he said to me, Daddy, what is heaven like? I might say to him, Austin, because I want to talk to him where he's at. Austin, heaven is a place where I'll never have to tell you, you've got to get out of the water. You can stay in the water whenever you want. I'm enhancing the theme of a delightful, wonderful place. It's a big pool, and Austin, you'll never have to get out of the water. Oh, he runs away and can't wait to get to heaven then, when you use according to his understanding. And so too, if you ask an ancient Israelite, he asks you, what's heaven like, Ezekiel? And Ezekiel says, it's like this big temple. And it's this large, and all these cubicles, and all these dimensions. And the Israelite says, God is going to restore us back to that kind of a theme. Or that is what restoration, or that is the coming prosperity that is ours. You see, it's only partial. Again, here we are. It's not telling us everything, and it's in figurative elements. But the central theme is, God is going to bring an explosion of prosperity hitherto never known by the people of God. A temple that glorious, even though it lays in the rubble now. The new heavens and the new earth. Do you see that theme and that way of prophecy is found? Also, let us see then the principle of the phenomenon of prophetic foreshortening. Prophetic shortening. You've been in the mountains and you've seen mountains that look like this, haven't you? And as you see it, this mountain looks like it's right next to this mountain. Notice what it says. An explanation of prophetic foreshortening. Events far removed in time and events near in the future are spoken of as if they were very close together. This is the like the impression one receives when looking at a distant mountain range. Peaks are actually many miles apart, and they may appear to be very close together by the naked eye. Boulder, Colorado, there's a place called Long's Peak here. And my friend and I were going to climb Long's Peak. We got to this one, and we were just going to drive right around. Boy, it was another hour and a half before we got to Long's Peak. It was far longer in the distance than we ever thought that it was. And so, too, we find this in prophecy. They will have two prophecies speaking about things right next to each other, but little did we realize there's a long distance between the first and the second. For example, Joel 2:28 and 29. We see here, fulfilled at Pentecost. Let me just go to Joel 2:28 and 29. The statement is here, and it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. And I will pour out my spirit in those days. Well, we know that it is referred to at Pentecost in Acts 2:30-31. Peter quotes that on the day of Pentecost. But also, we find the same passage is referred to at the parousia. Look at verse 21, 31 of Joel. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon will be blood red before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So, this same prophecy speaks about something close, Pentecost, but also something that seemingly is close, but actually now that we're driving toward it, Pentecost is behind us and we're still heading for the parousia. And that's in the distance yet, though it is in the same passage, two peaks. Also, in Isaiah 13, we find there's a description there of Babylon being destroyed. It refers to the destruction of Babylon in when the Medes and the Persians come in and destroy it. And that's in 13:6-8 and 17-22. That's near. But then we're projected way to the end in 13:9-11 when it is the destruction of eschatological Babylon, because Revelation 18:12 quotes Babylon, fallen as Babylon the Great. So part of the prophecy took place in about 520 B.C., but then really we're waiting for the ultimate destruction of Babylon, which is the fall of godless world civilization at a time to come in the future, but it's right packed next to each other in the Revelation 13 prophecy. I mean, the Isaiah 13 prophecy. We don't have time to turn there. Let's go to the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse. It's the same way. I'm not going to read that long section, but let me just say what he's saying. In the Olivet Discourse, what's the near peak that he's referring to in the Olivet Discourse? Which is when? And what's the far peak? Okay, Harold. Okay, so it's speaking about 70 A.D. When Jesus is sitting, looking at the temple, the fall of the temple in 70 A.D. But it's also speaking about the parousia, which is the date yet to be determined. Only the Father knows. But it's right there in the same passage, and we seem to sometimes go from here back to there, back to here, back to there. But this peak is in a sense a foreshadowing. Again, here we have typology again. 70 A.D. is a type of the destruction of the parousia. In fact, 586, the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians was a type, and this is a closer type, and this is a ultimate type. You see, again, typology building again. So there we have that phenomenon of prophetic foreshortening. Same passage speaking of two different events. Let's go to the issue of the principle of multiple fulfillments. Multiple fulfillments. Again, we'll probably take 10 minutes over time. The coffee that we had is probably kicking in and you have your second wind, right? All right. Old Testament prophecies may have multiple fulfillments, fulfilled by installments. Each are a pledge of what is to follow, Burkhoff says. Though it may be a mistake to speak of double or treble senses of prophecy, it is perfectly correct to speak of two or three fold fulfillment. Consider a threefold dimension here. Israel's restoration to the land. Literally, they were restored back to the land in about 520 when Cyrus gave the decree. So here was the restoration here in 520. Figuratively, restoration came here when David's fallen tent was reconstructed. So not only was it Nehemiah brought restoration, Peter brought restoration. That's figuratively the Council of Jerusalem. Gentiles gain access into the community of God's people. We could say then antitypically, restoration with the new heavens. You see that? You see a threefold sense of fulfillment of the prophecy of restoration here, here, here. Ultimately, fullest implications. As all the theme is, the people of God shall be blessed and restored. Fuller, fullest implications of a prophecy. Also, judgment and destruction is the same. We said 586 destruction, 70 AD destruction, ultimate destruction in the end. Or the Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes, in the days of the Maccabees, the emperors who persecuted in Revelation 1 through 3, it was the spirit of Antichrist ruling his head, and the final man of lawlessness will also be the Antichrist who rears the head. But you see, in a sense, we can see this concept of threefold dimensions. And now letter E, the progressive parallelism of the book of Revelation. And you see there the picture that I have spoken about in the past, and I talk about this in my survey of the Bible class. Progressive parallelism says that the book of Revelation recapitulates itself. Now, admittedly, this is more than a general principle of hermeneutics. It's very specific to the book of Revelation, but it's a large chunk of prophecy. The issue is that the book of Revelation uses a progressive parallelism. The book consists of seven sections which run parallel to each other, each which depicts the church and the world from the time of Christ's first coming to the time of his second coming. This contrasts the chronological linear order which show the events of 4 through 22 as one straight timeline. Look at the next page. You can see the linear view. Some people interpret the book of Revelation as, well, Revelation 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, we just go right down in sequential order events that are going to happen until Christ actually comes, and that's the way you interpret. In fact, that's why sometimes you have three or four comings of Christ and three or four final battles. But instead, if you see it like you have it in your notes there, really seven treks through history. It's like describing the Persian Gulf conflict. First a reporter tells about it from Bahrain, then another reporter tells about it from the White House war room, then another reporter tells it about from, say, in Israel, off in the capital of Israel in Jerusalem, and then, so each person gives through the whole war their rendition of it, and the next person comes and starts from the beginning. And seven times, seven different people tell us the whole story of the Persian Gulf conflict. It's the same way we find, basically, this recapitulating. First in 1 through 3, conflict is described. Then chapter 2, section 2 and 4 through 7, the whole conflict goes from beginning to judgment. Then we start again, 8 through 11, coming of Christ, first coming, through to his second coming. Persecuting dragon, 12 through 14, first coming, all the way to second coming. Seven bowls, full of Babylon, great consummation. We start from the beginning again in Revelation chapter 20. That's why it says, and after 1,000 years had ended, in other words, I'm not going to tell you all the other things they've said. I'm coming right to the end now. And I'm focusing in on the events of the end now. And the 1,000 years refers to the large segment of time that will lead up to the end. So progressive parallelism is very important. And lastly, letter F in prophecy. We must determine and consider the historic background of the prophet and his prophecy. Let me just read Burkhoff. Prophecy is closely connected with history. In order to be understood, it must be seen in its historical setting. The prophets had, first of all, a message for their contemporaries. They were watchmen on the walls of Zion to guide the destinies of ancient people of God and to guard against the dangers of apostasy. It is a mistake of frequent occurrence in the past to regard the prophets as abstract personalities that were not in living contact with their own environment. At present, the pendulum is swinging in the opposite direction, and it becomes necessary to warn against the idea that history will explain everything in the prophets. The ancient seer often found historical occasions transcending the limits of history. Rand then says, a further observation is that although history is necessary to understand the prophet, and that some historical event occasioned the giving of the prophecy, prophecy is not to be limited by pure historical considerations. Radical criticism has tried to eviscerate the supernatural character of prophecy by means of historical interpretation. So in other words, if there is a prophecy that speaks about a great earthquake that is to come upon the nation, and one of the prophets speaks about a great earthquake that is to come, the rationalist interpreters say that's all it's referring to, that earthquake. Not seeing that there is something typical in that great destruction that is relevant for the future. Revelation or Matthew 24. It's only speaking about 70 A.D., that's all it has to do with. In fact, it's probably a retrospective look at 70 A.D., say many anti-supernaturalists. It has nothing to do with what is going to take place in the future. We say, yes, we must understand what's going on there in Jerusalem in 70 A.D., but we don't necessarily limit the relevance of this prophecy to the original prophecy.